Well, good morning, everyone. This was a little while ago, but one of the things that I've enjoyed with Macon is that he's now old enough to sit through a movie. And you know I like movies, and I don't even mind if they're kids' movies. I just really love movies. And so we get to sit down and watch some movies together. I really enjoy that. And one of the things that the movie theater out here does over the summer is that they show kids' movies, I think, twice a week, old movies, not the new ones, and they, for very, very cheap. And so if there's this whole subculture of mothers with little kids who take their kids to the movie theater over the summer to watch these old movies. And so since Macon was finally old enough to go, you know, really sit through one, and I didn't get to be a part of it, but Jen got to take Macon to the theater for the first real time. He got a little tube of M&Ms about this big for $2, and he got to watch a movie. And one of his friends came along. It was actually Charlie and Gabby is the mom over here. And they got to go to this movie together, and they're sitting there. And what's funny is, because I couldn't be there, Jen was sitting there giving me the play-by-play by text through the entire thing while I'm in the office at work. And it was funny because they got there like way too early because, you know, they wanted to be there on time. They didn't know how long it was going to take, all this or that. And they're getting there, and they're at the part where you're watching all the commercials and the previews and all this other stuff. And for a five-year-old, that takes a long time when you're eager for the movie, right? I think it was Paw Patrol. Was it Paw Patrol? Yeah, Paw Patrol, yeah. And they're watching it, and, you know, they're getting a little antsy. And my son looks over at his friend, Charlie, who is complaining about how long it's taking for the movie to start. And he looks at her, and he has the audacity, considering what I know about him, to look at her and say, "Charlie, you have to be patient. 15 minutes isn't that long." I have never heard this boy say anything like that his entire life, and I don't know where this came from. But it was really funny, and Jen was texting me the whole story, and I was sitting there laughing. Waiting is hard when you're 5 years old. And for Macon as well, trust me. But in that moment, he had the audacity to tell someone else that they needed to wait. I bring that up because it actually does tie into what we've been talking about. Yes, we are in a book that very few people know a whole lot about, but that's partly why I find it fascinating. But it's the book of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. And one of the amazing things about Habakkuk is that at his time in history, when he sees a lot of things falling apart, and Israel is at the tail end of their existence as a monarchy before they're taken into exile, and he's watching things unfold around him, and he has the unique opportunity to ask God two questions. And they're very relatable questions. The first one is he gets a chance to look at God and say, "God, why is this happening all around us? We see the bad guys winning. We see things falling apart. It's not good. What are you doing, God?" And God answers him. And he reassures him, much like we find in the other prophets. But he says, "Look, the reason this is happening is that I am using the nation of Babylon to punish Israel for their sins. Israel has gotten away from the law. They've gotten away from the things they're supposed to do. The covenant has all this written out. It's the idea that if they can't worship God, they will be conquered by other nations and taken into exile." And God says, "That is what I'm doing, and it's my prerogative to use Babylon to do it." That answers question one. Maybe not the way he wanted to hear it, but it certainly answers it. Then he gets a follow-up question, which I'm amazed God allowed a followed-up question, but he did. And the follow-up question, for lack of a better phrase, is something like this: "Hey, aren't the Babylonians worse than we are? How could you use them to punish us?" And he's saying, essentially, "This doesn't seem fair to me. This doesn't make any sense. Why would you use these people to punish your people? Why are the bad guys winning?" And God's answer is, "Hey, they're going to be judged someday too. Someday things will roll around and God will punish them for their sins just as He punishes Israel. God knows who they are and He will not allow it to stand forever. And we used this last week to talk about the promise of Judgment Day and how it did mean something to the people in the Old Testament, and it meant something to the early church, and it should mean something to us as well. To know that all the things we don't have control over, God does. And we said this last week, but the one problem with that promise is what? You have to wait. And that's hard. It's hard whether you're 5 years old or 50 years old. And some of you are even older than that. Sorry, I know. I'm being mean. I'm teasing. But yes, it is hard. It is hard to wait. It is hard to wait for God to act. It is hard to wait for God to do the things He's going to do. And this entire section, really, this takes up the first two chapters of the book. And there's only three. And today we're going to wrap up and we're going to get into that third chapter. And we're going to talk about how Habakkuk wraps up this entire thing. And he does it essentially with a prayer and what is really kind of a vision of some sort of battle going on. And it's one that promises ultimately that this day will come. But what's really fascinating is the way that he does this. If you read the first two verses, for instance, he says this. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, and then this is some sort of a musical note. No one really knows exactly what it means, but we put it in there for faithful translation. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known, and in wrath, remember mercy. And I want to highlight this even before we get any further, because one of the things that I think makes it easier to wait on God to act is to take that time to remind ourselves of how God has acted before. You see, one of the things that allows us to wait and to trust that God has this in hand is that we can go back and remind ourselves of how things worked out in the past, how God was faithful before, and so He'll be faithful again. And I think that is what Habakkuk is doing in the rest of the chapter, in this vision of a battle, is I think he's drawing to mind God's victories in the past in order to envision them to be repeated in his own day in some time as God lays out the ultimate victory. I think that's what he's doing. And I can think of countless times in my life in which I can look back and I was anxious about something and then I remembered that God had been faithful before, and sometimes it made me feel a little bit better and sometimes it didn't. But remembering what God did before was sometimes helpful. Just a couple of quick examples from my life, and hopefully you can think of others. I remember back when I was still in school, which actually wasn't all that long ago. But I remember being in school and getting very anxious, you know. Maybe I didn't get to study as much as I thought, or maybe I made a little mistake on a paper I turned in. But I get very anxious, okay, what if this doesn't go right? What if I'm not good at this and everything, and I fail out? You know how your mind spins, and you get really nervous. And then sometimes I remind myself, and I'd say, how many times in the past have I slept in a little late, and it all worked out? And sometimes that helps me to remember. It's hard when you're young to not get anxious about every little thing. But I'd remember, okay, this worked out before. It will probably work out again. Any of you ever use things like that to talk yourself out of panicking in a moment? What'd you say? Linda says no, she just panics. She does never talks herself out of it. I remember in early marriage, I remember getting that sense of panic coming because Jen and I had the audacity to disagree about something. Has that ever happened to you in marriage? I'm a little surprised by the lack of hands. Sometimes in your marriage, you end up disagreeing about things. And I remember early in our marriage, because, you know, Jen and I, we didn't even live in the same city before we were married. We dated from 4 hours apart, and we did engagement from like a day apart, okay? And so when we were suddenly together and we found that we didn't actually agree on every little thing, there were times when I wanted to panic, especially in that first year, you know, and think, oh no, what if all this is falling apart? What if I wake up and she's gone? What will the church think? What will we do with our dog? You know, I mean, a thousand things run through your head. And I remember reminding myself that, hey, a little while ago, we said these vows, and we said that, you know what, we were committed to this, and we were going to do this for life. And it calmed me down just a little bit to know that my partner was also invested in that promise. And it helped me wait through the difficult season when eventually we came back together. I know times in my career that I've taken missteps and I've wanted to panic, and I've remembered that in the past things have always worked out and that God had it in hand, and it helped me wait till this was over. I remember times when financially it feels like we made a mistake, and then I remember that God has never failed to allow me to give to us the things that we needed to keep going. And it set me at a little bit more ease. And I remember many times, and you may have more personal examples for you, I remember that God changed me from someone I was to someone a little bit better, and I remind myself that God will do so again. And remembering the deeds of God for me personally has been a way of wading through the times that are hard. And what's funny is that as you go through life, you get a little bit older, you have more examples to reflect back on, right? And I've noticed this in my conversations, and it may not always be the case, but in general, I've sometimes found that older folks have just a little bit more peace, because they have more examples of having gone through things and ended up okay on the other side. That's why a teenager panics when a date gets canceled. But an older person knows it's not the end of the world. Remembering what God has done for us is a hugely practical way to get through hard times and to reassure ourselves that God will act again. And the scriptures are full of things like this. Over and over again, the psalmists take time to re-announce and recommit to remembering what God has done in the past. And they're always calling back to old things. You can tell it by the places that they name and by the events that they call out. Sometimes they call back out to creation and they lead into worship by remembering the deeds that God has done. You remember the God that had the power to march the stars out and place them in the sky one by one. Worship that God. And they'll say, you remember the God who led us out of the slavery in Egypt and brought us to new life, to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And they remember what God did for them in the Exodus, and then they worship. And sometimes they remind themselves of God's faithfulness in this time or in that time, or what He did for David or what He did for someone else, and they lead us into worship because the God of the universe who did it before can do it again. And they remember the deeds, and it gets them through the hard times. Remembering that the God who was faithful before will be faithful again. Gideon was just some poor shepherd guy who doubted God and asked God for reassurances on multiple occasions, and yet he conquered a vast army with only 300 men. David royally screwed up a few times, and yet God used him to establish the monarchy and promised him that there would be a descendant of his on a throne for eternity. Goliath fell. Noah was rescued by an ark. Nehemiah overcame opposition to build a wall, and Peter was restored after denying the Christ himself. The early church refused to be stamped out. The Egyptians never could catch the pesky Jews and drowned in the waters after the Red Sea came back together. Over and over, God's people are ultimately restored. The bad guy doesn't win forever. They didn't in the past, and they will not in the end either. God is faithful. So let's get back to Habakkuk. You know, the guy that we're doing this entire series around, the guy who asked those really tough questions. After God has, after referring to God, repeating all the things He's done before, he goes on to poetically describe a great battle in his mind. And not only in this battle is God winning, but the entire elements of the universe, of nature itself, are being reshaped. This vision or this battle he's describing is not even just about human beings, but nature itself being changed and God's ultimate power over everything. It reminds us how powerful God is. So let's read some of this. Verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. I tried to look up the geography of this. The exact places are a little bit disputed, but in general, this is from the south of the Dead Sea, east, south and east, really in what would be the wilderness. The wilderness calls to mind to me the travels in after they left Egypt, before they came into the Promised Land. This is pre-coming into the Promised Land, is what I'm saying. Okay. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, in the wilderness. His glory covered the heavens, and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand where His power was hidden. God rising up like a sunrise. His beams coming out on the land. It's all very poetic language, right? Let's keep going. Plague went before him, some kind of conquering. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. There was fear in God marching out from the wilderness into these cities. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. Nature itself responds to his presence, but he marches on forever. Let's keep going. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. That is to say, the enemies of Israel are themselves shaking in their boots, afraid of the presence of God arriving in this moment from the east. And he says, were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and chariots to victory? He's envisioning this powerful God marching on, nature itself responding to everything he does. Let's get two more verses. You uncovered your bow, thinking of a bow and arrow and a warrior in power. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. We have this dramatic figure of God as a warrior leading an army into battle, into something great, all of nature responding. Is this something that what are we calling to mind? You get the idea of the Exodus because they're in the wilderness and starting to come into the Promised Land. You get the idea of maybe a future battle, something in the future when God will punish Babylon, just as He promised Habakkuk He would. Maybe this is about the destruction of Babylon, or maybe this is about the end of times, and that's a problem with prophecy. You never really know what time frame it's intended to apply to. And yet this idea of God conquering and God being a warrior and overcoming all the evil and the bad guys who seem to win is a poetic piece that is meant to be universally applied. So in whatever era it seems the bad guys are winning, there is a powerful God able to overcome. You get sort of the literary brilliance of this. But if this is about calling to mind things God has done in the past, then perhaps He's bringing to mind battles before, and how they will someday happen again. So I'm going to give you my theory. And I'm going to put it that way because no one knows exactly what Joshua, or I gave it away, what Habakkuk is referring to. But we could all look at different evidences and come to mind what he might be referring to. And so I'm going to give you my theory. Take it with a grain of salt. This is me trying to read and come up with something. You may come up with something different. But here's what I think is going on. I think what he is calling to mind is out of the story of Joshua. If you don't recall that story, let me give you a little piece of it. Joshua was the guy who took over leading the Israelites after Moses. Remember, Moses was the leader who led them out of Egypt and led them into the desert where they wandered for 40 years. And before they actually got into the promised land, Moses and most of the first generation passed away. And so when Moses died, one of his leaders had to step up and replace Moses, which, by the way, crazy difficult task to follow Moses. And from there, he has to lead them into the promised land. But there's a problem. The promised land is already occupied. There are already people living there. And so, God knows that Joshua is afraid. He knows that he's heading into a lot of battles to clear the land out, to bring the Israelites in and establish that nation. And he reminds Joshua over and over and over again, seriously, read the book. It says, do not be afraid. I am with you. I am fighting this battle for you. Do not be afraid, Joshua. Over and over and over again, he says that. And over again, Joshua is perhaps the most war-focused book in the Bible because of the problem of the people already living there and God needing to put his plan together. And in this moment, God fights for his people. It's very battle-focused, and yet we see that God is the one doing it. In fact, it starts out that way. Do you remember the story of the walls of Jericho falling down? That was the first city they had to conquer in the promised land. And instead of going out and fighting it in a traditional sense, they march around the city 7 times for 7 days. And then on the last day, they march around 7 times. And then they blow their trumpets. And what happens miraculously? The walls just crumble. Not a traditional battle plan. And yet we see God fighting for them in the moment and him reminding Joshua, don't be afraid, I'm doing this for you. So my theory is that as the most war-focused part of the Bible, the battles being called to mind seem to be from the story of Joshua, the reassurance that God is fighting on behalf of his people to establish his plan. And that would make sense in a time in which Habakkuk is worried about foreign enemies invading to call to mind these battles. But I want you to bring to mind, I want to bring to mind a specific part of Joshua's story. And so if you've got your Bibles open, I want you to kind of keep a bookmark here in Habakkuk 3, but I want you to go back to Joshua chapter 10. And I'm going to read a portion of this, and hopefully I'll be able to compare it to the latter part of Habakkuk's vision, and hopefully you'll see the connections. You understand what we're doing here? Let's read some of this story. Okay, so we are in Joshua chapter 10, and this is a very key section. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 5. Then the 5 kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, there will not be a test, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took positions against Gibeon and attacked it. Okay, here's what you need to know. In the story of Joshua, as they first start to establish, there's an important part where all the local kings, and kings in this sense are almost more like governors, they're over small swaths of land. And in order to get great swaths of land, you have to take on multiple. And sometimes the easiest way to do that is for all of them to sort of form an alliance and to take on Joshua. And so not only is he conquering one army at a time, in this case, 5. Something actually interestingly, not that this is neither, not really here nor there, but in the story of Abraham coming into the promised land, there's a story very much like this where he takes on like 5 kings at once. And this becomes how the story progresses, and he gets more land all at once. But in this case, it's Joshua taking on five kings all at once. They're all allied against him because they see him as a threat. And he goes to battle with all five. Now, Gibeon, you'll need to know, is in an alliance with Israel. And so when you're in an alliance and you take on an alliance member, what happens? You get brought into battle. And that's what's happening. Okay, so let's move on now a little bit further. The Gibeonites sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, "Do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us." In other words, you're our ally. We need you to fight in this battle too. The time is now. Come save us. You get what's happening? Okay. Now let's see how this goes. Verses 7 and 8. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with the entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, and I told you he said this a lot, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you." So we're setting up for battle, and he's been reminded to be courageous. God is with him and fighting for him. Verse 9. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. I don't know if they got there faster than they thought, if they didn't know about the alliance, I don't know. And then it says in verse 10, the Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. So did Joshua accomplish this? Or did the Lord do it? So Joshua and the Israelites defeated them completely at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. You know those places. But we keep going, and there's more. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, their enemies. And the more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Again, who is responsible for this victory? The Lord. We keep going. Verse 12. On that day, and this is where you get the famous part, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. That is, the Lord is responsible. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, and this is your famous part, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Aijalon." And so the sun stood still, the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. We don't have the book of Jashar. We have this quote from the book of Jashar. But the understanding traditionally given is that Joshua held his hands up, and the sun stood still in the sky, allowing a longer time for this victory over their enemies to be complete. That's a miracle. In fact, that understanding is confirmed here in the next part. It says, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. That's wild. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a human being. And notice this conclusion. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. One of the most beautiful parts that Habakkuk could have called into mind was the time in which God fought for the Israelites. And I think he's thinking of Joshua when he describes these visions. And hopefully you'll see the connection. Now we can put Joshua to this side. We've caught up on the story. Let's go back to Habakkuk. I know it's a lot of scripture today, but please bear with me. And this is how he describes it in the latter part of his vision in chapter 3. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. At the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear, in wrath you, God, strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. We're calling to mind God's victories before, knowing that God will have victory again. And it helps us wait. Go a little bit further. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. That usually refers to a king. In this case, maybe Joshua, maybe Jesus. Really depends on your interpretive lens for the Bible. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. We keep going. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, the Israelites, gloating as though they were about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea, which is always a symbol of chaos, with your horses churning the great waters. God taking vengeance upon the enemies. We'll go just a little bit further. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. And here's really the great conclusion of the book. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. It's hard to wait. But 15 minutes isn't really that long, okay? And really, 1,000 years from God's scale isn't that long. Sometimes, when it seems the bad guys are winning, you just have to wait. As hard as that is to hear, I think that is really the conclusion of the book. That is really the main thing it's trying to say. The sun stands still in the skies. The five kingdoms are conquered at once. God ultimately wins, and it leads us to a moment of worship, of hallelujah, remembering the deeds of the past to call to mind the things of today. Whenever it happens, it may seem like it takes forever, but the God of the universe will ultimately fight for His people. It is our final call to find peace despite current events, to see what's happening around us and not lose hope, because ultimately God is in it and God will ultimately win. No matter your situation, the bad guys will not win forever, but praise of God will. The last verses of this book, I have to give credit, I never really paid that much attention to them, but they came up a lot when I was talking to the Pierce family. I asked them, hey, what's helping you through this season? This was when Trevor was going through his cancer surgeries, and it seemed like everything that could possibly happen was happening all in this one really short season. They're kids, you know. Levi broke his collarbone, and Josiah had a little car wreck, and I mean, it was just one thing after another after another. And they said one of the verses that kept coming to them was this last part of the book of Habakkuk. I'm not sure that I would have thought of that, but for them in that moment, for whatever reason, this was the section that came to mind. And this is really the true conclusion of the book. Chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Despite all the evidences of the things happening in this moment, I will continue to rejoice because it's only a matter of waiting. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, which I think means fast and strong. He enables me to tread on the heights, that is, over mountains. And then, of course, your classic ending of a song for the director of music on my stringed instruments. The ending is worship. The ending is praise. You may be confused by all that's happening around you, but the end is to praise the God of the universe. So the application points today are very simple. Remember what God has done for you in the past. That may be for you personally in your life. Something that He's brought you through, something you've gone through, and in the end it turned out okay, and you need to call to mind what God did before, knowing that He can do it again. It may be for someone you know. Maybe you know someone who went through a hard thing, and you need to remember how God was faithful to them. And if you have neither of those, then you need to remember what God did for you in Scripture. Because this God that you claim is not paying any attention in this moment, or this God that you fear might actually secretly hate you, is the same God who sent His Son to die on the cross as a declaration to all of humanity that He cares about us. That He loves us. That He is still thinking of us. And He ultimately is trying to bring all people back to Him. And when you can remember those things, you can wait just a little bit longer until the things troubling you now are made right. And number two, continue to praise God because He continues to be faithful. There's one song that we do sometimes, Same God. This is the same God who did that, will do for me what He did for them. God is still faithful. The question is, are we? Here in a moment, I'm going to say a prayer to kind of conclude this series. And as we like to do, as we always like to provide in every series, a chance for us to respond. Physically or in some other way, I just want to give you a minute to reflect. If that means you need to come forward and talk about things with me, if you want to reach out to someone afterwards, if you want to simply stay at your feet and pray, in your seat and pray, whatever it is, this is our invitation time. Sometimes you just want to come forward and pray by yourself, and that's okay too. But this should be a time to respond. We always want to give that to people and urge them. It's important that every series, everything we hear, requires that we are involved. We respond. This moves us forward to something else. So I'm going to say a prayer. The band is going to play a song, and that is your invitation time. And I invite you to come forward. I invite you to respond in whatever way you feel best and feel comfortable. But if you will, bow your heads in prayer. God in heaven, thank You for loving us as much as You do. Thank You for giving us the Bible that is full of stories of Your faithfulness in the past. And Lord, may it always call to mind our understanding that You continue to be faithful, that the God who was faithful with Joshua is faithful today. So let us be patient. Let us be patient when it all doesn't seem right, knowing that ultimately You will make it right. Let us end in worship, praising You for doing that very thing, and knowing that we will continue to make it. Because, Lord, You continue to fight for Your people. I pray that everyone here today will be called to respond to You in renewed trust. And that whatever their next step is in the faith, that they'll take that step, that they'll have the courage to do so. And, Lord, that You will be glorified in it all. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.